Well, for a while now, I have been observing the overall emotional state of our country, in fact, the world, really, for that matter, at least as much as I'm able to, and what I read and see and kind of gain a sense of. And I've definitely been concerned about a lot of what I have been seeing. When I talk with many of you, I think you sense and see a lot of the same things, actually. For example, depression numbers are skyrocketing, along with crime numbers. School academic scores continue to go down, as do the numbers of those who are interested in the Bible. It'd be fair to say that motivation is something more and more people need, but just can't seem to find. Each day of each week, everyone in this room must decide when or if just to get out of bed. Once out of bed, we face a number of decisions ranging from, am I going to take a shower? Am I going to shave? Am I going to get dressed up or not? Am I going to give 100% at school or at work today or not? Am I going to give... Am I going to be happy? And am I going to be a pleasant person today or not? In other words, as we should all be aware, every day we make decisions that indicate to God as well as to those around us who and or what motivates us. So my question for you today, and this is the title of today's sermon, is where does a true Christian find motivation? Where does a true Christian find motivation? Now, before I go any further in the sermon, I'm going to read a few statistics or read some information here from the October 2021 Barna Group findings titled Millennials in America. Now, the reason I'm reading about this is going to become obvious as I read this, and that is the sheer number of millennials that there are now and how many are in the workforce and the driving force that they have behind decisions that are made today, whether it be school system, whether it be politics or wherever. Millennials are presently the most populous generation in American society. Depending on what birth cohort you assign to them, millennials represent roughly one quarter of the nation's total population, and about one-third of the adult population. If you consider millennials to be the niche born between 1984 and 2002, as this report does, then that includes about 78 million individuals in this country. Their influence in the marketplace, despite their relative youth, is undeniable. They constitute close to 4 out of every 10 working-age Americans and about 3 out of every 10 registered voters. They are the prime segment of consumers in a nation built on consumption. This group, as I continue in the quote here, is the most racially and ethnically diverse generation in our history. More than 4 out of 10 millennials are non-white. Further, a large share, more than 40% of millennials, are foreign-born. These factors provide the impetus for their energetic drive for racial equality and reconciliation. The driving values of the generation are a blend of old and new, and are often in conflict with the values of prior generations, and are even sometimes contradictory to their own set of values. Examples of this new values platform include rewriting the rules of employment by valuing achievements rather than hours worked, and the social value of the tasks performed, preferring pets to children, and advocating tolerance while displaying little of it in their own behavior and attitudes. The faith alignments and activities of the generation bear only limited resemblance to those of prior generations. There are fewer self-professed Christians, as well as a large and growing mass of people who do not believe in a supernatural God, especially not the God of Israel, or the Bible as a source of unquestioned truth. End of quote. Now, I won't continue with quoting the material there. There was a lot. It's fascinating to read and gain a grasp of. But I would like to share some of the specific statistics just to give you an idea of where our society is today in the minds of this large group of people, which is, as I shared, the driving force of our workforce and company decisions and politics. 40% of young adults fit the don'ts category. And these are people who don't know if God exists, don't care if God exists, or don't believe that he exists. 39%, now out of all the numbers I'm going to share with you today, this one probably grabbed me the most in one sense because I thought it's a pretty high number. 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds, so we're just talking about a six-year window in there, so this would be on the last years of the millennials before leading into the next generation. 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds identify as LGBTQ. 3 out of 4 millennials said they are still searching for their purpose in life. A majority admit to often feeling anxious, depressed, or fearful. Most millennials reject the existence of absolute moral truth. When asked what's definitely worth sacrificing your life for, these were the results. 52% said a family member. 53%. 41% said your freedom. 32% said friends. 29% said your religious faith, which I thought was higher than I would have expected. 26% said your country. And 24% said your most cherished possessions. And those were the highest percentages out of the questions that were asked, or what the input that was given, I should say. Now, I shared this with you at the outset, again, simply because I think it's important we understand where we are in society today, and then compare that with what God actually teaches, in the Bible. Because one thing that jumps out, or should, to all of us in this room is the direct correlation of happiness, joy, peace that comes from responding to God's calling that cannot be experienced or found in any other way. Now, I'll share a couple of real life examples at this time before we start turning to some scriptures in the Bible and share what God shares in his inspired word to help set up where I'm going as well. Now, I'll change the names in each of these examples as to protect the real identity of those involved. Not that I think anybody in here would know anyway. But my point in using these real-life examples is not so much to dwell on specific people, but rather to contemplate the difference and why. Bob and his family have been attending God's church for a number of years. And although Bob has now only is only now in his teen years, he's become an accomplished drummer. In many ways, he was ahead of his time when it came to drumming. He used 2 kick drums or 2 bass drums simultaneously, and that was certainly not what was common until the late 70s, early 80s. He did fair in school, but his real passion was to become the best drummer that he possibly could. He played with various local bands as he neared the end of high school, and he entered various competitions exhibiting his skills. He even entered a talent competition that we used to have in the church back in the 1970s. I participated in that myself and went to the national talent finals 1 year. And that is, he won his state level, or his district level, which was his state. Then he won his for his region, which was several states, which meant then he went to this Nationals Talent Finals and enabled him to go to Pasadena, California, and compete at a national level in the church's auditorium, along with the other regional winners and 2 winners from the country of Canada. Now, the winner of that particular competition received a 4-year scholarship to the church-sponsored college, so it was a big deal. Now, this, of course, was a big deal. It was a free ride to go to school. Sure enough, Bob's performance at the national finals got the usual response from both the audience and the judges, absolute jaw-dropping awe. He was a phenomenal drummer. He won the four-year scholarship, only to never use it. Instead, he stopped attending church shortly after that. He began taking drugs. He joined with some other guys and formed a hard rock band that became moderately successful. I've lost track of Bob, so I don't know where he is or if he's even alive today. Now, let me share with you the example of Max. Max grew up in a much more difficult situation than Bob did. Although Max also attended God's church from a young age, he came with his mom. And the reason that he came with his mom was because, in fact, his dad was really not much of a dad to him at all. He didn't attend church. And you see, his father was abusive, and much of his abusive nature came from the fact that he was an alcoholic. Now, this was indeed a tremendous trial, as you can imagine, for Max's mom, and certainly for Max as well. Now, although Max's mom tried her best to teach Max about how important the truth of God was, it was extremely difficult because of Max's dad, who continually made life far more miserable than it was meant to be for everyone in their house. Unlike Bob, who grew up in a warm, comfortable home, Max grew up in a home where his bedroom window was replaced with cardboard because it had been broken out with a fit of rage that his dad had one day. Max was used to simply getting by with whatever he had, and what he had, he shared with all his friends. As it turns out, Max rarely missed church each Sabbath. He really did enjoy the company of his friends, and he appreciated hearing about the truth of God. It resonated with him. Over time, Max became known as a leader in various situations among other teens in the church. As he moved from teens into his 20s, he had learned the value of God's way enough to decide that it was time to counsel for baptism. By this time, he had been living out on his own for a couple of years and working full time. I was a bit younger than Max, but we enjoyed a very close relationship. We had many interests in common. I'll just tell you a little side story to give you a little more of a mental picture here. Max, again, I'm not using his real name, was 6'7", 270 pounds. So he was a big boy. There's nothing like sharing your double bed with a 6'7", 270 pound guy when he would come over and spend the night. He took more than his fair share of the bed, I thought. But anyhow, we had a lot in common, a lot of interests. We played a lot of sports together. We had outdoor activities. We had similar musical tastes, very similar sense of humor. We both really deep down wanted what was right in God's eyes. We may not have always recognized it at that time as that, but as I look back on it, there's no doubt that that's what it was. I'm convinced that was a common goal. Well, I went off to college in California across the country from where I graduated high school and where we had lived. And I would get occasional phone calls and letters from Max letting me know how he was and what was going on in his life. Now, keep in mind, this is pre-internet days, pre-cell phone days, and so on. So if you took time to stay connected with somebody like that, that was making some effort. It actually took a little bit of effort to do that, or a fair bit. He had to have genuine interest in maintaining the relationship and so on. I remember how excited he was when he called to tell me that he had gotten baptized. He really was on a natural high. Now, not too long after that time, I was still an underclassman at college, I received a phone call. And as I listened to what I was being told, my heart swelled up, my throat, and tears began to stream down my face. You see, Max had been killed in a car accident just a few miles from his home one day. As is always the case in stories like this, I couldn't help but think about how unfair, it seemed, and how sad it was that his physical life ended only barely after getting started. through difficult circumstances. He had managed to figure out a way, or what was really important in life. And yet he was never again given, or never really given, that much time on this earth to put it into practice. So he was never married, for example. He never had kids, never had grandkids, of course. These are two very different stories that had two very different outcomes. And I share with you the example of Bob and Max because both had the same information to begin with. And they had the same tools, by and large, at their disposal to make decisions regarding their future. What came out over time in both of them is exactly what comes out of each one of us in our example of how we live our lives. And you know what that is? Our motivation. In the example, these two individuals are, or one was motivated by becoming a musical success at the expense of anything else. The other was motivated ultimately by God's word to establish something in him far greater than what he was capable on his own. So let's now answer the question, where does a true Christian find motivation in the remaining time that I have with you today? Now, I say true Christian. I recently gave a sermon pointing out, as we talked about the subject of grace and law, the difference between true Christianity and false Christianity, or different people's ideas of Christianity. There is a clear difference in a number of arenas, and that's just one of them. And we'll cover more of those. But that's why I use the term true Christianity here as well. Because we're all different, there would no doubt be a variety of reasons that we could all give to the question what it is that motivates a true Christian. In this message, I will give you 4 points today that I believe would be and certainly should be on the list of every Christian. Point number one. A Christian finds motivation in developing a mind like Christ. A Christian finds motivation in developing a mind like Christ. Now, there are so many examples and issues we could discuss to break this thought down, all the way from being a loving person to being humble to being wise in our own dealings with others. But let's begin by something that, considering what Paul shares with us in Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Let's turn over to Philippians 2 now and begin to go through and see what God's word, what he inspired to be written here in Philippians 2 and verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, here we are reminded of how the Father and the Son operate as one, two as one. Paul, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, recognizes how important it is to be like-minded, being of one accord, one mind. And what mind is it that this Christian is to have? Well, let's read further. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, let's just stop for a moment and think about what it is that we just read. Is this what we see today? Now, what we're being given here is, if we're going to follow the model of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be like him, we are now reading something that tells us this is what we are to actually do day in and day out. Let nothing that we do be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Is that how the world operates today? Nah, I'm pretty sure we have the same answer to that question. But you and I are to operate that way. Now, in fairness, again, and I'll reiterate this as I have done many times in the past, most of the world has not been called now to see and know and understand the truth. What a blessing it is, phenomenal blessing, that God has called us to see this. So he will call them in the future in his perfect timing. And that is indeed a phenomenal blessing in its own right and something we really look forward to. But we need to be able to differentiate and see clearly what we need to hear now. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, now you're stepping on my toes there. I mean, the average human being is quite good, are we not, at taking care of ourselves. But you want me to look out for others? Yeah. Let each of you look out, not only, verse 4, for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So as the Bible teaches in reference to marriage, we are to look out for and care for and love the other person ahead of self. This is the mind of Christ. Notice verse 5. Let this mind, what we just read here, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, well, that's quite clear. So here we have the answer specifically to the question, what mind is the Christian to have? The mind of Christ. That is a mind filled with the Holy Spirit that recognizes what love really is and what it is not. A mind that understands not only the importance of humility, but what that is and what it is not. Let me pause here for a moment to discuss something with you, and I'm going to assume that most of you in this room have heard the saying that sometimes your mind plays tricks on you. This can certainly be the case with us if we do not force ourselves to stop and think about what we're doing and not doing in reality. In other words, you and I can go through life, right? And do, we're just kind of going through the motions. We keep doing whatever it is without giving much thought. And if we don't give thought, what happens? Sometimes we can think we're doing something that, in actuality, we're doing something completely different. What we're actually doing versus what we, if you were to ask us what we think or who we are, might not match up, right? So this can certainly be the case for any of us. And of course, to be a consistently growing Christian is certainly something that we need to recognize. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. And bear with me if I've given this one here before. I think it's very appropriate, fits here. When Colleen and I were first married, I was struggling to get my window cleaning business up and going. I enjoyed doing the work. I enjoyed dealing with the customers. But I was really not that fond, to be honest, of making cold calls. And for those of you who don't know what cold calls is, that means just go and knock on doors, beat doors to get business, right? That's not everybody's favorite cup of tea. And I completely get that. But if you're trying to get something going, and keep in mind again, no internet, or was just coming into the early stages of beginning, really. I think I might have heard, well, not when I was first starting the business. A few years into the business was websites. What website? What's a website? That's, you know. So we're going back in time, understanding when I say cold calls, that was just basically beating the streets. Going out and finding business. And if you're going to build a business that brings in any steady income, especially when it's already a seasonal business, which window cleaning is, especially if you're further north. I was living in, this is the Louisville, Kentucky area is where we were at the time. That's where I was trying to make my business and living. That's where we were and so on. Winters can be a little harsh at times. You're not going to do much window business in the dead of winter. So you're going to have to really make hay while sun shines, so as they say. But anyway, I was not super excited about that. So every once in a while, early on, keep in mind, I didn't always make the wisest decisions with my time. Rather than go knock on more doors, I would sometimes come home early, and I would make dinner for Colleen, who was working her full-time job. And then I would convince myself that this was really a good use of my time, this was good for our marriage, and my wife would really enjoy this. But what I failed to understand and appreciate, or at the very least I ran from for a brief period of time, is what I'm sure a number of you in here would recognize right away based upon your experiences in life as well. And that is what Colleen really would rather I have done was stay out and go make some money. Pursue more avenues to create revenue or income. Now, that was far more important and far more loving than preparing a meal for her when she came home. One of these provided a temporary moment of pleasure. At least that's what I convinced myself of. It was great, you know, for us. whereas the other actually provided security and long-term pleasure. Of course, it no doubt would have been a little better if I'd actually done the dishes afterwards, but that's another whole story. But the real issue for, like, my own immaturities I'm sharing with you here early on. Oh, excuse me. So the real issue for her was that I was not doing all that I could to build the business right away. Now, here's what I mean about our minds playing tricks on us, or us convincing ourselves of something that just really isn't that accurate. In my mind, I'd convinced myself that I was doing something great for the marriage. Not so much. In reality, I was running from something that I did not want to face, and I did not want to face something that was very important. And what was doing was not really giving Colleen security. It was rather difficult for her to see the good in me preparing dinner on occasion when I wasn't doing the one thing that she really and I really both needed. You see, it was all about me while I thought I was doing something for her. With this example in mind, let's consider our motivation as a Christian. If we wish to consider ourselves a Christian, how we think and in turn act must be analyzed by self day in and day out. It's something we have to take assessment of regularly. Isn't it amazing to think that although we are convinced we are doing something good for someone else, we can in actuality be selfish? You know, if we each took time in our Bible study to go through the various examples of Jesus Christ that he left for us in the Bible, I believe we would begin to see where too often we may have thought we were like Christ, when in actuality, we were not. Let's go take a look now at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 and read this. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. All right, I'm going to stop here and I'm going to ask you to think about what we just read. I'm going to give you time. I'm going to pause here on purpose. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean to you? What responsibility do you have? Does this motivate you? So that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, it's sad to me that this verse has apparently been so ignored over the years at different times within the body of Jesus Christ as well. Now I realize that two people cannot walk together unless they are agreed. That's what we're told in the book of Amos. So doctrinally, we obviously have to be on the same page. But having said that, how many times have people who profess to be in God's church been on the same page doctrinally, and yet they did not stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith? Rather, they found excuse, and that is really what it is, excuse to separate from striving together. I hope and I trust, and I certainly hope this is the case, that all of us understand that the big challenge that we have and what we're training for right now, what's coming after Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth, is we are supposed to teach people how to have healthy relationships, what the truth is and how to have healthy relationships. So that tells us right now, if we're a first fruit, if we're an individual who's responding to what God says, I'm supposed to really invest in relationships. Yeah, I realize we'll talk more about this as we go through. We could even talk about, whether you're an extrovert or an introvert. It's harder for introverts to want to get engaged and be involved. I understand that. But it doesn't matter who we are and what God created us as in terms of our own strengths and weaknesses. The point is we're supposed to become the best we can and do what God says. Once he shows us the truth, once he gives us his Holy Spirit, right? So it's very important that we follow through on what is given here. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. I'll give you another example of convincing myself that I was doing something when in actuality I was not. I thought because I enjoyed relaxing. Again, you don't realize, I think, or at least I didn't, and I'm just laying myself out here for you today. These are not examples that I'm particularly proud of, mind you. But I'm not where I am now. I was not there where I am now, right? So I thought because I enjoyed relaxing on Father's Day, that also meant that Colleen enjoyed relaxing on Mother's Day. Well, that seemed to make sense to me. I know she does. I don't mean to paint this the wrong way. But I have learned some things that I should have learned earlier. It took me a little bit to figure it out. Thankfully, not terribly long, but longer than I should have. Colleen actually enjoys, you know what she enjoys doing on Mother's Day? To have the feeling of accomplishment. Maybe doing a project together as a family. Now, her thought process regarding us making her breakfast in bed, that type of thing, it's not anywhere near as nice. In fact, she used to worry about the condition of the kitchen. She would much rather we did something together out of love and respect for her before we ate together. You see, part of the difference in being and practicing what we're reading here in Scripture is to actually think outside of ourselves, to think about what the other person wants or needs or likes or enjoys and who they are. We can think that we are very loving, but honestly, if we're looking through the lens of what we think and feel, that's so different than, wait a minute, let me make sure I am plugged into what it is that they like and enjoy and want and need. It's simply too easy for any of us to convince ourselves we're doing something that we aren't or shouldn't. By the way, it's not that she didn't appreciate the idea of breakfast in bed. It's more that what she really enjoyed was working on a project together. So verse 27 makes it crystal clear that God expects and good things occur when we practice, not just profess, what God teaches. It requires us to think. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans 12. I'd like to begin in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, what's the point that we're making here? That we need to have the mind of Christ. So, what is it we're reading right here? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Who's the first that did this? Jesus Christ. And do not, verse 2, be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Well, how do you do that? By renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Oh, as we read in Philippians here, a big motivation for a Christian should be to have the same mind as Christ, which, as we all know, or should know, or be learning, is the opposite of a self-serving mind. Now, although we live in a world of me first, our job, our responsibility as a Christian is to be transformed or have a renewing of the mind. All it takes is to just look at society around us and see what's offered and see how people treat each other and see how one another thinks. I mean, we all know and recognize the division within this nation and the division we see across this entire planet. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out, right? But it shouldn't take long then to be able to say, I do need something to change. There has to be a transformation of some sort. The answers aren't here. There's a lot of dead ends, a lot of brick walls. So a Christian's mind is a mind that comprehends real love for others. A mind like Christ is a mind that does not deceive itself into believing one thing and the other, something else, is really the truth. Luke 23, let's go there for a moment. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, And let's begin in verse 13 and read something that we should be familiar with here as we break into the story of what was taking place right before or shortly before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Luke 23 and beginning of verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me," speaking of Jesus Christ, "as one who misleads people, and indeed I've examined him in your presence, and I've found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to you, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I'll therefore chastise him and release him." Because see, it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. "Well, they all cried out at one voice, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us instead Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, and they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him!' And they said to him the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I'll therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. And instead he delivered Jesus to their will." Now we can read here what Jesus Christ went through to pay the penalty for mankind's sins. It was horrific. We will not do that. Of course, we typically go and cover this ground leading into the Passover each year. But there certainly can be no question as to how much he loves us. On the other hand, can you and I appreciate in this example the difference between the mind of God and the mind of man apart from God? Okay, we saw the mind of man in here, didn't we? The mind that's apart from God or the Holy Spirit. Away with him! Well, the average person that's mistreated, by the way, not only doesn't like it, but certainly has rather strong feelings towards the offender. After all, you've just been hurt. But that's where a true Christian thinks considerably differently than one who professes Christianity but fails to exhibit true Christian behavior. Again, one of the motivating factors in being a Christian is to think as Christ does, and that simply is not a natural, or not natural, apart from the help of God's Holy Spirit. What was the number that I read at the beginning of the sermon? I think it was 29%. Of millennials said, okay, well, maybe it's worth giving up their life for their religious belief, which actually, like I said, was higher than what I would have guessed. Each generation is getting smaller, so that would mean then that those that are, let's say, what, 18 and below now, that number is going to continue to go in that direction. What would you do? Would you be willing to give your life for the truth? Well, I believe we all have the same answer there as well, and we know what the scriptures tell us. Again, what motivates you? How do you find yourself thinking about others? What are your actions when you're challenged? Are you busy developing the mind of Christ by responding to God's Holy Spirit and putting it to use in your life? What motivates you? Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear." Then notice this part that initially you're kind of like, now what? "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." As difficult as this may be, and as unfair as it may seem, even if treated poorly, we are to always treat respectfully those God tells us that we are responsible to do so. Say, for example, our parents, our employer, those given the responsibility to lead in God's church, and our grandparents. Now, hopefully most of any of you deal with, they're not harsh. But I do know that there are those that are harsh. Maybe you have a boss at work that is just the worst in terms of just he or she is so critical or harsh. you battle to have a good attitude about them. If you've ever been in that spot, you know exactly what I'm saying. Fellow families, we don't live in a world that's quick to promote this type of thinking that we're reading here. Well, if that's what they do, I'll show them is the world that we live in. But this is a part of being a true Christian, having the mind of Christ. Verse 19, as we continue here in chapter 2. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults that you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's the example that we've been given, and we know that. Did you catch that? When we choose to live this life, and we repent, and we are baptized, and we are called, we suffer patiently at different times, don't we? Now, I believe that life has been more challenging, frankly, since COVID entered into our world in 2020. Prior to 2020, I wouldn't look out in the audience and see different face masks. Today, I see them in different places at different times because of what we've been through. I believe that life has become more challenging as a result. In many ways, I believe this has coincided with or afforded an opportunity for some to take advantage of others in a way that wasn't quite as easy prior to the outbreak. But one thing is very clear. What God teaches and what should motivate us is something completely different than the world in which we live and what they're teaching and promoting. Thinking or living as Christ is not easy. There's a reason that statistics are going up when it comes to crime or when it comes to depression or a number of other things. Because this world is not doing what God says. Most of the world is not interested. Now, in fairness, again, God has not called everybody en masse at this time. So let's make sure we're very clear about that. Thinking or living as Christ is not easy. However, it develops character, and it does bring much happiness into our lives, even in times of difficulty, perhaps particularly in times of difficulty. Now, I don't know anyone that enjoys being mistreated. However, our ability to handle that well is largely predicated on whether or not we have the mind of Christ. Now, I'd say that's a pretty large motivation for a Christian, to have the mind of Christ. Point number two. A Christian finds motivation in the thought and certainty of God's kingdom. A Christian finds motivation in the thought and certainty of God's coming kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, and without spot, and blameless. Now, we're going to talk about peace a little bit here in just a bit. So I'm not going to dwell on that quite yet. But knowing that there is a world ahead yet where Jesus Christ will sit on a throne on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and teach the entire world how to be, how to live successfully with one another. It begins with our relationship with God, which then tells us something, by the way. This should tell us a lot. When you think about this, this should make sense to us. Our relationship with God is a good relationship or a bad relationship, depending upon how we treat other human beings as well. In other words, if we think we have something with God that's special, but we treat people terribly, we don't have the relationship with God that we think we do. Jesus Christ is coming to sit on the Mount of Olives in the future, and he's going to change and teach the truth. He's going to change what we see around here. That is, he's going to make every opportunity for that change to occur, and then people are going to have the opportunity to make that change without the influence of Satan initially. That's phenomenal to think about, isn't it? All any of us has to do today is read our news feed or watch the TV news and simply watch how people treat one another at school or at work to realize there's got to be a better way. And we have something called ISIS today that wasn't even in existence 25 years ago. And their objective is to wipe every person off the face of the earth who doesn't agree with their demented ideology. No matter what physical possessions we might have, no matter what friendships we enjoy, one doesn't have to look very far to recognize that the world we currently live in, frankly, it's just not very forgiving. And there's a lot of sadness and a lot of sickness in it. We're told in Deuteronomy that this world is mad or will become mad, and it's becoming that before our very eyes right now. That is great motivation for a Christian to look into the future. One of the things that we do, or one of the challenges I think we face as we get older in life, is that sometimes we find that we're looking back. We're reminiscing, you know, about the good old days. You know, back in my day in 1964 or whatever. Yeah, you get my point. I don't mean to make too much light. I realize I'm poking fun a little bit. But the truth of the matter is, as we get older, we do look back and we reminisce. Now, there's nothing wrong with reminiscing. Please don't get me wrong. But if you want to be encouraged, if you want to be lifted, if you want to be motivated to keep putting one foot in front of the other, it's not from looking back and it's not from dwelling on everything that's going on here right now. It's from looking ahead into the future. That's what motivates. Man, the reason I keep putting one foot in front of the other, because if I look around here and that's all there is, the reason I keep getting motivated is to say, it's because I keep looking in the future. I know this is what's coming. No matter what physical possessions we might have, no matter what friendships we enjoy. It's very important to understand. The great motivation for a Christian is what's coming. Because a Christian recognizes the inequities today and sees the hurts and the frustrations of this world. And man does, it makes the same mistake over and over. If we did things the wrong way in pick whatever year, 19 whatever, 18 whatever, 10 whatever, and then we swing all the way over here because we're going to make sure we don't do that again, and we do it over here on the other end of the spectrum, what makes this or this better than the other? Two wrongs don't make a right. Man cannot solve our problems because man doesn't look to God. So our motivation as a Christian is to look at what's coming and know that God's going to intervene. Dramatic fashion, by the way. And we'll talk more about that as we come into the fall holy day, especially the Feast of Trumpets, for sure. It's going to be loud and it's going to be clear. So we see the hurts and we see the pains and the frustrations of this world. We're excited, therefore, as a result, about the world in our future. It's going to be brought to us by Almighty God. You know, as verse 13 reminds us here, and countless other verses tell us, God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. As we look around and even as we consider our own shortcomings, surely we would agree that this is something that should be motivating to us. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus chapter 2. Now, Titus 2, of course, is the chapter that talks about what a healthy church and God's church should look like, healthy congregation. But following the verses that lead up to or talk about that, let's pick up in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. All right, so we're reading right here what should motivate us and what we should be doing. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, we're looking into the future. We're looking at what is coming. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. That's motivating, isn't it? Or it certainly should be. You know, this section of Scripture follows on the heels of some specific instruction given to all who would listen to what makes a healthy church. And certainly what makes a healthy Christian is a desire and an effort to remove worldly lusts as distractions that take our minds away from the big picture. Christ's return and the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth. Now, let me just stop and ask the question here. And I want you to think about this for a moment. What is it in your life specifically that distracts you from obeying God? That is a great question to think about with some regularity. What is it specifically that distracts you in your case, me in my case, from obeying God? Now, once you answer that question, then the next question to follow should be, is it worth it? Now, I'm pretty sure we have the same answer to the second question. Is it worth it? No, I don't think so. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65 and read about something that's going to come in the future. This is so exciting to read. Isaiah chapter 65, this will occur. God doesn't just sort of say things or words and throw things out there and has no intent of backing it up or supporting it. We know this is coming. This is what he prophesied to occur in the future. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Whew, boy, am I glad to read that. I'm guessing you are too. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. What more could we ask for than that? The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Oh, no more shall an infant from there live but for a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Early in the sermon today, I brought up an example of a friend of mine who didn't get past his early 20s. Times are coming, they're going to be different. And it's going to be beautiful. For the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This is clearly not today, is it? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. Oh, today, if the government wants to take our property, they can do it. Doesn't mean we like it, going to be happy about it, or think it's fair because it's not. But again, this is a very different world we're talking about here, isn't it? They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. You know why we look at and read passages like this? Because if we just sit and think about the world that we're living in right now, Who has the strength to get up and just beat up against this world? We have to have the truth. We have to have God's Holy Spirit to be equipped to be able to face this and keep us focused for what's coming ahead. They shall not labor in vain, verse 23, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with him. You remember the example I brought up a few weeks ago that I saw on the news about the little three-year-old boy that hadn't been speaking that long and he just kicking and trying to kick and cuss out a police officer. I mean, just as I said then, it was painful. It was difficult to watch. Because you know what kind of environment that child's growing up in. Well, I read this in verse 23. It says, for they shall be descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It says, nor will bring forth children for trouble. This is such a different world that's being talked about. And a beautiful one. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The one creature on this planet that kind of spooks me out and I don't care for it all is a snake. So when I read, the dust shall be the serpent's food, that excites me, but I'm still going to have a mind shift in there to look at a snake and feel reasonably okay about that particular creation of God's. God's going to have to fix something in my head. What a world we're talking about here. What's described here is definitely motivating to a Christian. If you consider yourself Christian, what's taking place in your life via your actions that show clearly this vision is first in your life? In other words, do you yearn for the time described here, or are you content more than you realize today? And I believe we all have the same answer to that question. Without a doubt, you and I should find tremendous motivation in the thought and certainty of God's coming kingdom. And I would hope that we find time each day to focus on God's plan in the future. Find a way. Look, we all have busy lives. We do. Things can take our time very quickly and easily. Find time to make sure we think about what's coming. It's very difficult to combat this world if we're not doing that. Point number three. A Christian finds motivation in his love for and desire to obey God. A Christian finds motivation in his love for and desire to obey God. Now, in some ways, this is a little bit of a crossover with point number one, but I think it's worthy of standing on its own as well. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Again, is this what we see in the world today? No, we're living in a world society that largely is, well, you don't believe or feel the way I do, I don't have any time for you. In fact, I don't even like you. In fact, I'm going to try to change you. I mean, let's just go down the road the way this typically seems to work, right? Let us love one another. Wow. For love is of God. Well, there you go. There's why we don't see a lot of this today. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Then skipping down to verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, a true Christian is motivated by reading and understanding passages of Scripture like this. A true Christian understands both the importance of loving God and being loved by God. It is as we grow in this that we recognize the need to love our fellow human beings, and frankly, in particular, we will develop a special love for our fellow family members in the faith. That doesn't mean we don't love or care for other people. We do. But the bond and connection that's formed within the body of Jesus Christ becomes very strong. Again, I go back to, or should, go back to what I said about earlier. Whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, whatever you may be yourself, you can't just sort of pull off on your own because you're not able to, how do you love one another by pulling off on it? Well, I'm not going to come to church. I'm not going to this. I'm not going to that. I'm not comfortable with that. That's kind of like saying, well, God, I know what you tell me, but I'm not comfortable with what you're telling me. I can't afford to do that. All of us have challenges we have to overcome. And some are tough. I get that. They are, for all of us. Some be different depending on who we are, what our circumstances are. But, I mean, that's, again, we go back to the narrow path is the more difficult way. One of the things that I found very sad in the world, and unfortunately occasionally even in God's church, is the approach that some seem to have taken regarding how they treat other people. For example, some seem to have taken the approach that, well, you know, if you don't feel exactly as I do, then you don't have to treat that person respectfully or lovingly. You don't feel the way I do, so not the time of day for you. Now, it's terribly sad that someone would come to that decision and not realize the blatant disregard for the spiritual command to love one another and esteem others more highly than self. Now, there are some individuals that seem to have taken the approach that if they feel that they are a Christian and or that they themselves are and that and you are, then they should treat you as a Christian. But if they feel you are not a Christian, or let's just say you're even, well, they're Laodicean, you know, I'm Philadelphia. Somehow we got the right to treat people differently. Where do we find that scripture? There's a conversation I had with an individual. This goes back to the mid-90s now. He was a good friend of mine. We spent a lot of time together. But sadly, over time, he took 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 and he twisted it. Now, that's the passage that talks about not being unequally yoked. But he twisted it when he felt anybody didn't feel exactly like he did to essentially say that I can have nothing to do with you, so we can't speak to each other anymore. That's not what God says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. That's a distortion, big time, of what that passage is. And I realize there will be those that, because we don't have much in common with anymore, that we don't spend a lot of time together. But to simply write off someone or feel that it's not only okay but proper to cut off any and all communication, well, I find that to be directly in opposition to what we're reading here in 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2, and take a look beginning of verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Okay, so if we went through the commandments, I'm not taking them one at a time here, but if we begin with have no other gods before me, and we go all the way through the 10, we then begin to learn and understand what it means to love the way God wants us to and to keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, verse 4, and does not keep his commandments, well, that person's a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, this speaks very directly to the obedience concept, doesn't it? According to what I read here, it seems that the Christian is not only to keep the commandments, but he is also to walk as Christ. That is, not to treat people disrespectfully, but rather respectfully and lovingly, not rudely. Here we see in four verses the need to both obey and love. In actuality, isn't this how we show God we love him? Through our obedience? In large part, yes. Verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, I don't understand why you don't pay much attention to this, or why you don't get involved in these affairs, or why you don't do that. Well, because I don't love the things of the world. Those things may excite you, but that's not where God says he wants me to have my head. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, does that mean you just disengage from everything? You don't reach out and care? You're not giving to people? No, not at all, no. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. And the world's passing away, and the lust of it. On the other hand, he who does the will of God abides forever. That's motivational. You see, this section of Scripture really ties together all three points that I've made so far today. When our thinking changes, we begin to appreciate a need for Christ's return and a need to separate ourselves from the thinking of this world around us. In turn, leads to greater desire to love God through obedience then. Verse 15 in particular really addresses the concept that should be motivating us. When we make a stand not to follow the world or love the things of the world, we show God that we are instead motivated to follow and obey Him. All right, point number four, our final point today. A Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. A Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. Oh, I don't know about you guys. I'm pretty sure you feel the same way as me on this one. I don't see a lot of peace out there today. I see a lot of anger. I see a lot of impatience. I see a lot of frustration. I see a lot of discouragement. I don't see a lot of peace. Peace of mind. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have friends or know of people that are battling some form of depression? I read recently that depression is up 25% since COVID. How many of you have friends that just seem restless or unsettled in their lives? Are there any in here that feel this way or perhaps battle those tendencies yourself? You know, when I was in business before I started pastoring, at the peak of my business, I had 35 employees. And so you learn a lot, as I think I've shared with you before. It was great training for the job of coming into the ministry because a lot of people issues, whether you're talking about dealing with your employees, whether you're talking about dealing with clients, whatever it might happen to be. But there were so many people that clearly lacked peace in their lives. Now, again, they haven't been called yet. Okay, so let's make sure we're clear on that. I remember having to deal with employees that stole from my clients. Why did they steal? Because they're feeding their drug habit. Obviously, I tried to work with them and try to help reform them as best I could, but most of the time with drugs, it is a tough, long battle. I had one employee who was on the payphone. This gives you, obviously, dates me a little bit here, too, or this business. Hardly have a payphone anymore. But he was using the payphone one day, and some guy outside wanted a payphone, and he was trying to finish up his call. The guy got some edge, pulled out a gun, and shot him in the payphone. Thankfully, my employee, the one that was shot, bounced back within a few weeks. His life was forever altered from that. There's so many people that just, they're not able to experience peace. You know, you think about it, this is the news stories around here in Atlanta. The same thing was happening when I lived up in the Louisville area. You know, 4-year-old boy, for example, I remember that standing out in my mind where he's sitting at the table in his house, a stray bullet comes through the wall, kills him. It's horrible. Not a lot of peace in today's world. You and I should be motivated by the fact that God brings peace of mind and He's ultimately going to bring peace to this world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. I'll tell you, this one is big in my mind. I don't do well if my mind is kind of restless. I'm not that way that often, to be honest with you, but as I've gotten older and as the world intensifies, if I don't spend the time that I need to be spending with God, it can get there. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete," or mature, spiritually mature, "be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." That is incredibly comforting. That should encourage us. In this verse, we read both the responsibility each of us has to create peace within the church, as well as the blessing God gives back, peace. You know, when the church of God grows, typically is when we each individually, here in this room, for example, focus on our responsibility to obey God and be a peacemaker, and then we leave everything else into His hands. We've been beginning to see some more new faces come in here, and I'm excited about this. No doubt about it. I don't believe that God intends to bring people into congregations that are, or areas where there's just nothing but strife. Not to say He couldn't and hasn't, but typically speaking, that's not how it works, most of the time anyway. One thing I've found is that when I've experienced something being handled peacefully, it is a welcome relief from the times that something hasn't been handled peacefully. The more peace I experience, the more I value it. It truly does become a motivation for me. The peace of mind God gives to those who ask and seek is absolutely unparalleled. Romans chapter 16, let's take a quick look here. Get prepared to wind down here. Romans 16 and beginning in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. This is what God needs to see in us. The first phrase of verse 19. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Wow. Beautiful passage. Notice here the obvious fact that God stands for just the opposite of division. He is a God of peace. We live in a deeply divided country and world, but that comes from Satan. That's not what comes from God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is a peaceful, calming spirit in the lives of Christians. Personally, the more I see a lack of peace in society, the more motivated I am to love and obey God and pursue peace. Are you motivated by this in your life and your actions? Show this by pursuing peace. The answer to that shouldn't be difficult to find. You know, if you're quick to lash out in anger or quick to grumble or quick to find fault, you also know if that doesn't really describe you. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And let's pick up in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Fellow family members, this isn't the world we live in, is it? But this is what God wants and expects of us. This needs to motivate us. Okay, I realize I'm living in a different world than this, but I also realize God tells me to be different. He expects me to have higher standards. He expects me to respond to His Holy Spirit actively working in my life. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. You know, some people have become so bitter. I used to be tender, but I got trampled on so many times, I said, forget this. I hurt for people that somehow have gotten to that point in life. We should never get that way in God's church. Verse 9 says, not returning evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is very different than the world we live in, isn't it? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Because the consequences don't always come right away, a lot of people would say, I don't care what it says there. Because God's allowing time right now. But the day is coming when there will be no more time. I don't know about you, but I'm assuming you feel the same way I do. I love life and want to see good days for sure. And I definitely want to hear God or see God respond to my prayers, and so I'm motivated to do exactly what verse 11 tells us to do. Pursue or seek peace. This is a quotation from Psalm 34. Fellow family members, we all face many choices each passing day. And from day to day, we can find work hard and reap the rewards of our labor, or we can sit around, perhaps watch TV or be a good guy or a nice girl or woman, but not really improve our relationship with God or anyone else. There's choices we have to make. We can fine-tune a particular skill or trade to the point where we're very successful in a certain arena. If we want to be a successful broker in a large trading company, I would assume that's possible, or don't have a reason to believe it's not. If we want to be successful at most anything, we could certainly do that. If we simply want to be the coolest cat around, and I'm sure we could work on that and become that over time, well, maybe not. But if we want to be successful Christian, that's only possible with the help of God's Holy Spirit. You see, the difference between Bob and Max from the stories that I began with today didn't have anything to do with God. They each had the same opportunities within God's church. They each were taught the truth growing up. The difference between Bob and Max had everything to do with their motivation. They were simply driven by different motivations. How we live our lives states clearly our motivation. As a Christian, it's very important that we be honest with ourselves. We take a hard look at where we are, why we're doing what we're doing, and where we're going. And sometimes kick ourselves in the behind into gear. Sometimes it's a struggle to get motivated for all of us. But it's not somebody else's job to motivate us. That's our job with the help of God's Spirit. The answers to these questions will be found as we consider what motivates us. I'm not a millennial, but if I were, I would like to think that I would be far more interested in what God offers than anything else. I happen to be a baby boomer. It is what motivates me, that is, what God has to say and share more than anything else. I would hope it would be the same for me if I were a millennial. You know, the truth should be clear to each of us in this room. A true Christian finds motivation to develop a mind like Christ. He or she finds motivation in the thought of God's coming kingdom. He or she finds motivation in his love for God and desire to obey him. And a true Christian finds motivation in the prospect of peace of mind. If you're struggling to get motivated, please consider or remember what God teaches. I guarantee you won't be disappointed.